Mel Gibson and Jim Caviezel put their careers on the line in 2004 when they co-labored to produce The Passion of the Christ. Movie industry executives in general don't recognize Jesus as the Christ, nor do they appreciate members of their community making such bold declarations of faith as Mel and Jim did, until the movie grossed over $610 million. Then all the studios began a Christian, you know, segment of their production. If you were around and you remember just all the controversy surrounding this film, I remember seeing interviews regarding The Passion with very respectable looking philosophers and religious leaders of various faiths patronizing Jesus as a good person and a great moral teacher, but denying him as the Christ, the Son of God, the Holy One of Israel. C.S. Lewis warns against such folly when he writes, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. Quote, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God, unquote. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. Of course not. He would be either a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse." Gibson, Caviezel, and Lewis, the Oxford Don, recognized Jesus as the Christ. More recently, you may have heard Russell Brand come out with his testimony. He's got 4 million followers. And he's just, if you've listened to him, he's an interesting guy. He's like a fire hose. Very bright guy and an incredible actor, Shakespearean actor. You've traced God's working in his heart and mind, bringing him to the Lord. He's reading the Bible, and then just recently he got baptized. And he's just telling these 4 million followers about it step by step. And then Kate Von D, she's a celebrity occultist or former occultist, tattoo artist with her 9.8 million followers, came out. She was baptized. Now, I'm not holding these up as, you know, models of Christianity. I don't know. We'll see how it all plays out. All I'm saying is they recognize Jesus as the Christ. Pray for them. You can't imagine the amount of pressure that comes against these celebrities. The pushback. They have come to recognize Jesus for who he is, while many of their followers and contemporaries do not. Why is that? In today's passage, Jesus rebukes the religious leaders of his day for failing to discern the signs that reveal his true identity. So let's take a careful look at this discourse so we may be helped in our faith as we affirm Jesus as the Christ, our great God and Savior. Matthew chapter 16. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came up and, testing him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'There will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. Having a common enemy makes strange bedfellows. For instance, Pilate, governor of Rome, and Herod Antipas, representing the people, king there, the tetrarch over Galilee, where Jesus was doing most of his ministry, natural enemies. But at the trial, Pilate's wife says, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man. I'm having bad dreams about him." So he sends him to Herod. And Herod found Jesus unresponsive, sends him back to Pilate. But Luke 23 says, that day, Pilate and Herod became BFs. Maybe not BFs, but they became friends. That's what it says. So here are the Pharisees and the Sadducees, also natural enemies who come together and have a united front over Jesus. The Pharisees were religious legalists holding strict interpretation of the law, and they believed in angels and in the resurrection of the dead. In other words, they were supernaturalists. They weren't limited just to what they could see and touch. They realized there was something more to life than that. Sadducees were the wealthy aristocrats with a very liberal interpretation of the law, and they did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the resurrection of the saints. They're what we call materialists. This is it. This is all there is. But they both hated Jesus. Pharisees, because he was a threat to their religious works based religion. It was a works righteousness, that we could work our way to heaven, which Jesus opposed. Sadducees were against him because he was a threat to their peace with Rome, whose friendship they needed to maintain their favored status in Israel. So they came together to test Jesus, to try to trap him, really asking for a sign from heaven. Perhaps they were challenging him to do something spectacular, like Elijah, who called down fire from heaven. Or Moses in the wilderness. You know, 40 years is a long time to be providing for well over a million mouths to feed. And he prayed to God, and God provided bread from heaven, manna. You know what manna means? What the heck is this? They'd never seen anything like it before. It just would kind of form like dew on the ground overnight, and they just had enough for each day. They had to trust God for their sustenance day by day, but they would gather it up. You know, it tasted like honey wafers. It was great. And it had all the nutrition that they needed. It was a powerful sign from heaven. And you know what they did, I want to add, is they took a jar of this manna that sustained them for 40 years in the wilderness and put it in the Ark of the Covenant, that sacred box that held the tablets of the Ten Commandments, Aaron, the high priest's rod, his wooden rod that had budded, and this jar of manna. And that went in the Holy of Holies, the sacred place where they would meet with God. But the jar was there to remind them of God's faithfulness, his past faithfulness. Sadducees and Pharisees wanting Jesus to do something with some pizzazz, man. They come together. Sadducees probably didn't think he could do it. The Pharisees, if he did it, would have simply attributed it to you know who. The prince of the power of the air, as they had already done. He said he's in league with Satan. That's how he cast out demons. Jesus said, "Hey, a house divided will not stand." Think again. Come up with another excuse for not believing in me. Because that one is pathetic. Jesus rebuked them, saying, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." In other words, he could see their hearts, the Pharisees, the Sadducees were determined not to believe. As a young man, I was determined not to believe. I didn't want anybody sitting on the throne of my heart but me. And that filtered everything that I saw. They were determined not to believe because their adulterous hearts were serving other gods of their own vanity and their own pride. Jesus had already, in the last chapter 15, verse 8, leveled Isaiah's prophecy against them. These people, they honor me with their lips, they pay lip service, but their hearts are far away from me. You know, to pretend before God, that's foolish. He sees the heart, he knows. You might be able to fool the people around you, but you'll never fool the one who made you and knows you. Why even try? It's not only foolish, it separates us from God. The heart of the Pharisee lusted after self-righteousness, while the heart of the Sadducee lusted after worldly riches and power. The eyes of such people, even today, they're blinded by selfish ambition, so that they are unable to appreciate the supernatural power of God in the natural. They want something, do something spectacular. But the supernatural power of God is revealed every day. Their unbelieving heart keeps them from seeing his invisible attributes, as Paul tells the Romans, his eternal power and divine nature, which have been clearly seen, being understood through that, what has been made, so that they are without excuse. You know, the people that say, hey, you know, when I get to heaven, if there is a God, I'm just going to sit down with him and tell him how he messed things up. And, you know, I'm not to blame for my unbelief. You know, you weren't convincing enough. And he'll just say, did you never wake up in the PNW on a sunny day and see a flower blooming, smell the fragrance of a wisteria? That's exhibit A. You have no defense. You are without excuse if you deny the Creator and the goodness of God as seen in His creation. He would provide a Redeemer. The unbeliever says, if God does something spectacular, parts the heavens, sends a winged messenger, I will believe. But they fail to recognize that person God sent as a neighbor or a workmaid. I believe if the truth was known and our eyes were opened, you and I would find we have multitude of divine appointments every day. God incursions into our lives, but it happens so naturally that we don't recognize them. I'll receive a word of encouragement or correction from someone delivered at just the right time. And that person actually often looks like Kim Case. You are my special angel, sent from up above. No, a word of encouragement or correction at just the right time. Or I'll read some passage in Scripture confirming my way. You know, that still small voice says, this is the way, walk in it. Helping me make good choices because the good hand of God is upon me. All these are the outworkings of God's supernatural intervention in natural sorts of ways. When the great prophet Elijah was having a bout with unbelief, he tells the Lord, or the Lord tells him in 1 Kings 19, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. And then the prophet went out of the cave he was in, and he heard a still small voice. That's the way the King James translates a gentle blowing. It's a voice. It's the voice of God speaking to us so softly sometimes we miss it. And he communed with God in the still small voice, the gentle blowing. Let's ask the Lord to open our ears, to open our eyes, to see the supernatural in the natural, that we might know he is with us and for us at all times. We need to know that. Jesus concludes his discourse with the Pharisees and Sadducees the way he did earlier to the Pharisees and scribes back in chapter 12, verse 39. He's telling them, the only sign that you're going to receive is the sign of Jonah. A miraculous episode. Not only referring to the resurrection, but foreshadowing the fact that the gospel would go to the Gentiles. That's how you would know that Jesus is the Christ. The Jews were very insular. They despised the Gentiles. The Gentiles are non-Jew. They considered them lower life forms. And to think that the gospel, the good news of God's love and redemption is going to them, he says that and when that happens, you'll know that the Messiah and the message he brings is at hand. Jonah went to Nineveh under duress. He didn't want to go. In fact, he tried to run away, ended up spending 3 days in the stomach of a great fish the way the Lord would spend 3 days in the heart of the earth, the resurrection. But finally, he repented and he went to Nineveh. 120,000 people there heard the message, and what did they do? They repented. They turned around in sackcloth and ashes and said, woe is me. You know, we've got it wrong. You know, we didn't know the right from the left. And, you know, we were just going with the wisdom of the age. Everybody doing what they thought was right in their own eyes. But now we know. And the whole city repented. That's why there's 7 cities in the United States that the founders chose to call Nineveh. There's 7 Ninevehs here. Of course, their desire was that the citizenry there would remain soft toward the Lord. Malleable, friends of God. Now, Jesus said that this would be the one sign upon which he would hang all of his credentials. But he alludes to other signs that the Pharisees and the Sadducees should have picked up on. He chastises them for being able to forecast the weather by the appearance of the sky while showing no discernment regarding the signs of the times. Later, during Jesus' triumphal entry, the Sunday before the resurrection, he's coming over the Mount of Olives and into Jerusalem. And the people hailed him as Messiah. And the Pharisees rebuked Jesus, say, stop, tell these people to stop hailing you as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And remember what Jesus told them? If they become silent, the stones will cry out. Then he prays over Jerusalem in Luke 19 because they did not recognize the time of his visitation. They didn't recognize the signs of the time. If they had been willing, they would have noticed. They had and reverenced the book of Isaiah, written 7 centuries earlier. That great prophet, Isaiah, in chapter 35, he says that when the Messiah came, the eyes of the blind would be opened, the ears of the deaf would be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. How many were with us last week in the last chapter in the Decapolis? This is exactly what happened. It says in verse 31 of chapter 15, after the Gentiles saw the dumb speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, the blind seeing, what did they do? They glorified the God of Israel. He was fulfilling all the signs that would ratify him as the Messiah. After being tempted in the wilderness, Jesus went home to Nazareth where he grew up. He stood in the synagogue and read this messianic prophecy from Isaiah 61. Just imagine this. He's there in his hometown. He's a hometown boy. And he gets up in this sacred place. He takes the scroll of Isaiah and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." The year when all of this is culminating with the coming and ministry of the Messiah. Then he sat down with every eye in the place on him, in silence. And he said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus wasn't being secretive. There was sign upon sign. He's just telling them outright, "I'm the guy. You've been waiting for. Isaiah spoke of my coming and what it would be like." Besides the physical healings that would mark the Messiah, he would bring the gospel of the good news to the afflicted, to the poor, to the marginalized, the outcast. Jesus, of course, fulfilled this prophecy over and over and over again. And unlike the scribes and the aristocrats, it says the common people heard him gladly. Micah, the prophet, also wrote 700 years before Christ in Micah 5:2. He revealed the birthplace of the Messiah, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah." I mean, there are not even enough people there to designate a clan. "From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago." How long ago? From the days of eternity. You just keep going back. B.C., B.C., to the days of eternity. Always was and always will be. Isaiah chapter 7 points to another remarkable sign. The virgin birth. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. And she will call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. That would be a powerful sign. If they were the least bit interested, they could have interviewed his mother. She wasn't hiding. She could have told them her amazing story surrounding the birth of her son. The Pharisees, they were students of prophecy. And the scribes, they studied the word. They would have known that though the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, he would be called a Nazarene. Okay, they were not, probably nobody else running around that was born in Bethlehem and yet called a Nazarene, grew up in Nazareth. Then, of course, there's the amazing prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, predicting the very day Jesus, or the Messiah, the Prince, would introduce himself to the nation, Israel. So what you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or a total of 69 weeks, right? You do the math there? But these do not indicate 7 days. Shabuah, the original word, just means a unit of seven. And in context, Daniel is studying the prophet Jeremiah, wondering how many years will we be captive in Babylon. So, according to the manner of scripture and prophetic interpretation, you take the context and you plug years into this equation, you get 483 years, or 173,880 days based on the ancient Babylonian and Hebrew calendar, from the day that Artaxerxes, history tells us, issued a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and you come to Sunday, April 6, AD 32, the moment Jesus officially presents himself to the nation Israel, to shouts of Hosanna! Save now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. All this to say that if people, then and now, have a sincere desire to know the truth about Jesus, there is ample historical and prophetic evidence to help them recognize him as the Christ. Unfortunately, the Pharisees and Sadducees had made up their mind about him. None are so blind as they who will not see. That's what we're talking about here. And so he points to the resurrection and the spreading of the gospel to the Gentiles as his credentials. And then he leaves. He departs. Verse 5. And the disciples came to the other side, that's the Sea of Galilee, and they and had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. That's that, it causes dough to rise. So you get air pockets. It's a fermenting process like yeast. So unleavened bread is more like a cracker by comparison. But you can do unleavened bread very quickly. So he's saying, you know, he's talking about beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, it is because we took no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand and remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you did not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The teachings of the Pharisees would dupe people into believing that they can work their way to heaven. Although every other world religion says you can work your way to heaven. And if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, God will accept you. You won't find that in the Bible. That's human reasoning. What we have is divine reckoning here. Folks are susceptible to such a doctrine because it exalts man, presumably lifting us to heaven by our own strength. But it's an empty religious system producing bondage and spiritual death. The teaching of the Sadducees, on the other hand, would deceive people into believing that there is no such thing as the supernatural. They're naturalists. They're materialists. They say everything that you see came out of nothing, and then there was a big bang. And it's just been working itself out since then. We're all just products of time and chance. Better off worshiping science, so-called, than the Bible or the biblical revelation of a creator God who so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever trusted in him would not perish but have eternal life. I'm reminded of Paul's admonition to Timothy. Keep that which is committed to your trust. He's talking about this revelation of God, the Word of God, the gospel of Christ. Keep that which has been committed to your trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so-called. This theory of evolution is a vain babbling. Everybody in academia, it would seem, is calling it science, but it's not science. It's science falsely so-called because science is based on what is observable, testable, repeatable. Science tells us, when we unlock the DNA, that life requires information. Reams and reams of coded information. Or there's no life. What is observable is, science tells us, information just doesn't pop up out of the ether by itself. There's always an author. Science tells us there's no transitional forms in the earth of one kind becoming another kind in these small, almost imperceptible, gradual, transformations. Darwin said they should litter the earth. It shouldn't be like looking for a needle in the haystack. But we don't find them anywhere. That's what science tells us. The Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't recognize Jesus then, just as self-possessed detractors don't recognize him today. But for those who are willing to honestly examine the evidence with an open mind, you'll have no difficulty in recognizing the Christ in Jesus of Nazareth, because he wants to be found by us, not playing hide and seek. I love what it says in Jeremiah. You will seek me and find me, Jeremiah 29, verse 13, when you search for me with all your heart. You've got to be interested enough to search for him. I think of Herod the Great. Magi come, want to know who the Christ child is? Brings his scribes. They look at the scriptures. Oh, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And what does Herod the Great do? Rush to Bethlehem to search for him? No, he sits back and tells the Magi, hey, when you find him, come back and let me know. I've got all my steps in for today. So you go ahead, let me know, and then I can come and worship him too. You're talking about the Savior of the world, the King of the universe. You can't get up off your cushioned couch. And travel a couple of miles? No, because he was king of the Jews. He didn't want to worship anybody else but himself. If you're having honest doubts today, and yet you are seeking him, I'd like to point you to the sign of signs, the resurrection. Proof of the resurrection is not broken down yet. It was a message that the disciples refused to recant, even though it cost them their lives. If you found him, beware of the unscriptural teachings of the legalists and the liberals. Try to make scripture do all sorts of gymnastics to support the wisdom of the age, to say things that it does not say. Remember what Jesus chastised the disciples for forgetting in verse 9. Don't you remember? 5 loaves, over 5,000, fed. 4 loaves, or 7 loaves, over 4,000 fed. I love what John Trapp, Bible commentator, writes, because like the disciples who were prone to forget, he said this: our memories are naturally like hourglasses, no sooner filled with good instructions and experiences than running out again. Can I get an amen? Are we not like this hourglass? So quick to forget the goodness of God in our lives, the testimony that we have, his faithfulness. It must be our prayer to God that he would put his finger upon the hole and so make our memories like the pot of manna, preserving holy truths in the ark of the soul. Remember, that's what they did originally. Wandering in the wilderness, 40 years, he sustained them. It was a miracle. He said, take a jar of that, stick it in the... Normally, it wouldn't last a day before stinking it up. So this jar is going to last. Put it in the sacred box and remember, my past faithfulness demands your present trust. Remember his true identity, the long-awaited Holy One of Israel, King of the universe, lover of our souls. Let us remember that collectively. Everyone in the house and online, everyone hearing my voice today, let's remember who he is and rejoice in the God of our salvation. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we don't want to think or say the very foolish thing that so many people are saying, that we would acknowledge you as a great moral teacher, but deny you as the Son of God, second person of the Godhead, Savior of the world. No. We don't want to be foolish like that. Lord, move within us today, those that are hearing my voice right now, by your Spirit, draw them to yourself, either to believe for the first time or to believe again and be strengthened in that faith. And if you're hearing my voice right now and have not opened your heart to the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, that's, I can certainly tell you, the whole reason you're hearing my voices today is that you would. God has so ordained that you are hearing my voice. This is one of those supernatural interventions. Open your heart. Surrender, as we sang earlier. Let him fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you would abound in hope by the power of your Spirit. And to my brothers and sisters in Christ who have forgotten these faithfulnesses have kind of just slipped through the hourglass and we've wallowed in unbelief. God, help us right now, this moment, to hope again and to remember your past faithfulness. Be glorified in us, Lord. Fill us with your Spirit, your goodness, your presence, your power, your love, that we, like you, would be like those risen from the dead with good news of your great love for everyone. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.